Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all the many blessings you give us each and every day. We thank you for the fact that as we know Christ as our Savior, we have that special and unique relationship with him. And we thank you, Lord, that we are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for that great sacrifice on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life. We thank you for the awesome privilege of growing to know you in an intimate way. I pray, Lord, as we take in the Word of God, we might know more about your divine character and nature, that we might experience this in our life in a personal manner, that we might grow in our love for you, Father, and your Son. And Father, help us to take in the Word of God this evening with positive volition, continuing to persevere and grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, verse 1. This verse actually finishes the section ending in chapter 1. As you know, that there were no chapter divisions when the Bible was written. This was added later. Chapters and verses were added later in church history. So I believe that chapter 2, verse 1 is the conclusion of the Restoration of Israel section, beginning in verses 10 and 11 of the prior chapter. So let's just begin in chapter 1, verse 10, and read down through chapter 2, verse 1. And keep in mind that in Hosea we have this repeat formula. We have God dealing currently with this people, and then we have the prophetic section, Israel in the future, and it switches back and forth like that throughout the book of Hosea. Because later on we'll go back to the current situation in chapter 2, verse 2, but we'll also end with God's mercy on his people from verses 14 down through the end of the chapter. And so 14 through 23, I believe, deals with Israel's restoration and the future kingdom, just like Hosea 1, 10, and 11 in chapter 2, verse 1, deals with Israel's future restoration and the kingdom. So he shifts back and forth between the two, the current situation and then the ultimate restoration of Israel. Now, chapter 1, verse 10, "Yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people.' Then it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sister, 'Mercy is shown.'" This is the exact opposite of the names of the three children and what they represented in chapter 1. You know, not my people, my people. No mercy, mercy. Scattering and sowing. And we will see this same thing, by the way, at the end of chapter 2. Those names will come up once more in the last verse of chapter 2, verse 23. "Then I will sow for herself my in the earth," and this is the opposite of scattering, sowing. This is the name Jezreel. "I will have mercy on her who has not obtained mercy." Instead of not having mercy, God will show mercy on his people. And then he says, "Lo ami," the idea of not my people. Here is ami. "Then I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people,' and they shall say, 'You are my God.'" So he plays off these names of these three children and shows that God will restore the nation one day in the future. And that's what we have in chapter 2, verse 1. "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." This would be the Hebrew word ruhamah instead of lo ruhamah. Lo in the Hebrew would mean not. And here it's "my mercy is shown." Instead of not having mercy, as in Hosea 1:6, Here in chapter 2, verse 1, we have mercy will be shown to the nation in the future. And so these words were spoken to a segment of the restored nation of the future, viewed as a group of children, say, and your are plural in the Hebrew. They were told to proclaim to their brothers and sisters, other Israelites, that the nation's relationship with the Lord had been reestablished. The Lord then addresses them as my people, Ami, and my loved ones. And then the idea of them, God showing mercy to his people once again. Now, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, bring charges against your mother. Now it's just back to the current situation, and we have the relationship of Hosea to the his adulterous wife. And he tells the children, unusually, this is an unusual thing to do, but he says to bring charges against your mother. He addresses the children in this case. Usually it's the father who takes the wife to court and makes an accusation against her adultery. Here he exhorts the children to do so. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put her harlotries away from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day when she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. So we have here Gomer, who was a prostitute before marrying Hosea, now becomes an adulterous wife. She continues her immoral ways. And therefore, there is a legal separation here. I don't think we have a divorce, although the language can be said used of divorce. Let her put away. But the idea is the opportunity is given for her to be restored. The hope is held out as if she would turn away from her adulterous affairs. So here, Gomer obviously represents Israel, who has turned away from the Lord. Now, let me read you the NLT translation here of Hosea 2:2. But now bring charges against Israel, your mother, for she is no longer my wife, and I am no longer her husband. Tell her to remove the prostitute's makeup from her face and the clothing that exposes her breasts. And apparently she's still dressing as a prostitute and harlot. She is cheating on Hosea, obviously, and therefore he addresses the children to bring charges of unfaithfulness. Now, sometimes the children were allowed to witness in court, and even that's the case today. Children can come as witnesses in a courtroom, although that's unusual. Not the norm, but these children are called to witness against her mother and her adultery. Hosea describes this adultery that has led to a separation between husband and wife. What the wife Israel must do is put away her adultery. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. So the putting away of adultery is the means of putting away idolatry. At first glance, a Lord as the aggravated husband appears to be issuing a bill of divorce against her unfaithful spouse Israel. As the passage continues, however, it becomes clear that God's purpose in this lawsuit is not divorce, but reconciliation. Reconciliation is the ultimate purpose in these charges against the mother. God's case against Israel is intended to awaken Israel to her sin and offer her a chance to return to her true husband. So he's given Gomer an opportunity to come back. He brings these charges against her, but he certainly wants her to change. He's not done with her as permanently. He's not, in essence, walking away from the situation permanently. And so the idea of putting away would be he's commanding Gomer to put aside all things that prompt or feed her infidelity. You know, literally, even a change of clothing. as the NLT indicates, putting away her harlotries from her sight. Anything that would cause her to continue in her adulterous affairs. And obviously here, her adultery is from between her breasts, or exposed breasts, as the NLT says. Anything that would cause other men to be attracted to her, she is to put those things away and turn to the Lord. I think there's some application here, obviously, for the believer. We are to have a relationship with our living God, and that's what Christianity is all about. It's not religion. And so many people are caught up in doing the externals, religious things. And Christianity really is a relationship. We're to have a love relationship with our Father. And we are to put away any of the things of the world that are not pleasing to Him. And that's why the Bible says we are not to have an affair with the world in the sense, spiritual sense. We are not to love the world, as John puts it. We are not to love anything in the world. All that's in the world, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father. The things of the world are passing away. And so we are to put off those things. As a matter of fact, that language is used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24. The Bible says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The old man was who you were before you were saved. There are certain things we are to put off and then be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice, it's almost like Hebrews, Romans 12, 1 and 2, be transformed by the renewing of your thinking, right? It's not simply putting off sin, but we need a change of thinking. And that's what it is. Our mind needs changing. And the only way we can do that is day by day saturate ourselves with the Word of God. And that renews our thinking. And then we are to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Colossians 3, 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath or rage, malice, blasphemy. So mental attitude sins, and then verbal sins, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. And that put off, put on language, there's a positional aspect, and there's a practical application. This is not your identity in Christ. This is not who you are. Because you're not this, you are to put off that. And so the exhortation here to Gomer is to put away her harlotries, turn back to her true lover, Gomer. And just like in this relationship between Gomer and Hosea, the nation of Israel was to turn back to her loving relationship with God. If not, if she would continue in her adulterous affairs or ways, we have the warning of judgment in verse 3. Unless they can look at it in Hosea 2:3. Lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day when she was born. Obviously, you come out, as Job says, naked I came out and naked I will return. Your birthday suit, so to speak. But that was a form of shame and embarrassment to an adulterer. He says, this will be a judgment, literally. And I will make her like a wilderness and her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. Now, women in those days who were guilty of adultery were sent out stripped naked. Think about that. To expose their shame. This, obviously, the comparison would be with the nation of Israel. The stripping of Israel literally would be stripping the land of its productivity, and the land having become a wilderness, a dry land, and a thirsty land. Famine would be a result that would fall upon the nation that is whoring around, so to speak, with the Baals or false gods of foreign lands. And so this would literally be applied to the nation of Israel. Now, I find it interesting that in the Assyrian captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, one of the punishments of certain captives were they were led away naked. They were led away exposed, just like slaves would be. And this would be a form of literal punishment. And I think it may be, he may ultimately be alluding to the Assyrian captivity in that language of judgment. Now, let's take a look at Ezekiel 16, 38 and 39. Ezekiel 16, 38 and 39. He says, I will judge you as a woman who breaks wedlock or sheds blood or judge. Now, this passage tells us as the penalty of adultery many times is stripping a woman of her clothes. And we see that in verse 39. But let's finish verse 38. I will judge you as a woman who breaks wedlock or sheds blood or judge. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand. They shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. Think about that. Strip away all your possessions and leave you naked and bare as a form of judgment. And there, Isaiah, by the way, illustrated that literally as he walked naked, illustrating the future coming Babylonian captivity. Here it's a little earlier in Hosea, we're dealing with the Assyrian captivity as a form of judgment, but later on Isaiah would literally do that as a illustration of the coming Babylonian judgment. Now, verse 4, back in our text in Hosea, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. Now, initial glance, you asked a question, why should the children suffer from the sins of the parents, or the sins of a adulterous mother? Why would these children suffer? Well, he may be saying that they would continue in the sins of their parents. And I think that's what he's saying here. And as they continue following after her mother, these children born out of wedlock, they would be judged as well. One writer put it this way, the thought is not so different from that expressed by the proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Remember that expression, Jeremiah 31:29. The children are tainted by the waywardness of their mother. And says, for her, if unrepentant, they will inherit the proclivity to waywardness, and consequently they will share in the punishment that will be hers. And so if they continue following these children in the ways of her mother, they will be judged as well. And so, you know, he doesn't just simply punish the children who are totally innocent. Although I would say this, because of sin itself, the children do suffer, can suffer. But God can take even that situation, a child in a bad environment, and raise that child out of that environment and redeem and change that child. And I've seen it done in many families. Children who grow up in horrendous parents or non-existent parents, and God raised them up and they came to a knowledge of the Lord and God transformed their life. So children can be transformed by the grace of God, but unfortunately many times they fall into the same error as their parents. They fall into the same ways as their rebellious parents. You know, you have children whose parents are drug addicts, and then, you know, the children, you know, many times fall in that same pattern as their parents do. And that's the sad part about it, how sin has an effect not only on our own life, but on the lives of others. And that's when you have a generation of, you know, individuals, let's say you have family members that are not saved and you have a whole generation, the accountability is on you to stop that trend. You say, as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't have to be like my dad and mom in a sense. of their failures. I don't have to be like my grandfather. I don't have to be like my uncle. I have no excuse to blame anything on my sinful ways on anybody else. The generation can start right here. And I can start living for the Lord and have an inheritance in the coming generations of faithfulness. And therefore, the accountability, as even Jeremiah reverses that little proverb later, you know, each one will be responsible for their own actions. Now, verse 5, their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. Now notice her justification for this. What justifies her harlotry? These lovers gave me my bread and my water. Not only that, my wool and my linen, my oil, my drink. Now we have two categories of items here. We have the basic necessities of life, food and drink, right? Even the Bible says, having food and clothing, let us be content. Jesus said that. We have the basics of existence. But many times God gives us far more abundantly above and over luxury items, we'd say, even though in that day, luxury items that this woman justifies the payment given. And security, I think, sometimes motivates people over virtue. And I just thought about this. Security in the almighty dollar takes priority over virtue. So security, having someone taking care of my needs versus being faithful to the Lord, you know. Dr. McGee put it this way. He said this, she is doing it for money. That's pure and simple. There is money in prostitution. It is one of the big rackets in our day also. This may imply that Hosea was not a wealthy man. It was not able to provide the luxuries which Gomer wanted. So she practiced harlotry on the side. Israel's sin was the same. She had turned to idols, which was spiritual idolatry. The people of Israel were giving the idols credit for providing for them. Imagine that. I will go after my lovers that gave me my bread and my water. These are necessities. My wool and my flax, my oil and my drink, these are luxuries. And all the while, it was her loving God who was providing all these things for her. Oh, the ingratitude of the human race, and especially professing Christians, for all that God has provided. And many times, we are ungrateful and we don't thank God for what He has provided. You know the first sin in the downward spiral of men suppressing the truth of God is unthankfulness. Look at Romans 1:21. Before sexual immorality and all those things, we have not being thankful in Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1 verse 21. Because although they knew God, they had a knowledge of God consciousness, which everyone has. There are no true atheists, by the way. They originally knew God, even as a child. They had some kind of awareness of a creator. They may not know exactly who that creator is, but they had an awareness of a higher being, a higher power. What did they do to that truth? Suppress it. And then the first step, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. Notice that. Ungratefulness. Ungratefulness. And then it spiraled downward from there. And then they become vain in their thoughts and begin to worship idols. Something else takes the place of God, by the way. Substitution. You reject God. Or even as a Christian, you reject God in your life. Something else has to take the place. And the world system many times takes the place for the believer. The things of the world, the allure of the world system. And we need to be thankful for what God has provided. Later on, by the way, in this chapter, he says that God did provide, you know, the basic necessities of life. And notice verse 8, let's compare verse 8 to this verse. Later on, God says, I have provided these things. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil. and multiplied. And notice what he adds here. Silver and gold. So not only he goes beyond what the Baals provided, on top of that, I gave you silver and gold. I provided abundantly for your needs. And so God is our true provider, not Baal. Even though we may not bow down before an idol, we might think our own intelligence, our own resources, our own wisdom, our own power and strength has provided for our needs. It comes from Him. That's why I love that verse in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Everything you have that God has given you that's good, it's all from Him. It's from Him. He gets the credit. And we are to be what? Thankful. We are to, as being born again as believers of Christ, especially knowing Christ as your Savior, we should be rejoicing every day for what we have instead of complaining about what we don't have. Ingratitude. What an ugly sin. And this motivated her. And notice, she did not find contentment in the things of the world. This woman, Gomer. Why? Because she went from one lover to the next. Lovers, plural. She never found contentment. And that's what the world is. It's always taking. It never gives. You think you're fulfilled one moment, and then you're dissatisfied. He loves me, He loves me not. And you're chasing the wind. You're trying to seek a relationship apart from God, and it's vanity, as Solomon says. It's like trying to grab a hold of the wind. And it doesn't work that way. God is our source, and He is our provider. And we need to turn our face to Him. So one of the first steps toward rebellion against God is a refusal to give God thanks for His mercies. God will not allow us to enjoy His gifts and at the same time ignore the giver. For this is the essence of idolatry. Thank you, for God, for my gifts, but I no thank you as far as my service. To me, that's ungratefulness. And that is a form of idolatry, by the way. So, Baal provided this. I don't think so. Now, therefore, verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will. Here's Hosea's solution. Well, I'm going to box her in. I'm not allow her to play the field. The idea, I'm going to put some walls up here. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your ways with thorns and wall her in. I don't know if he literally built a rose garden around his property so she couldn't get out. I don't know all what this entails, but basically what it's saying is, I'm going to put up some boundaries to protect you. Think about these. This is protective boundaries. She thinks she's restricted, obviously. But these boundaries are for her protection so that she won't go outside the home and continue her adulterous ways. Here it is. So that, what? She cannot find her path. The path to all these false lovers. I'm going to put up some boundaries. Now, I thought about this. The walls that God builds in our life are not restrictive, but protective. You ever think about that? People complain about Christianity because it's so restrictive. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't have any fun. I can't go with those friends. I can't do that thing. And really, it's a form of our protection. And so you can think about a wall in two ways. By the way, if you think about a border wall, let's make this practical here. A wall along our border. What's the purpose? Well, there's two sides, two arguments, right? Two arguments. One says, well, you're restricting people from coming in. Another side of the argument, we're protecting our own people. Everything about that? As drug users come across the border and as criminals come across the border. And therefore, that wall is really protecting our national boundaries. God created nationalism, by the way. The idea that we can open up our borders to anyone who wants to come in is ludicrous. You cease from being a nation, by the way. And therefore, you know, the purpose of the wall is for protection. And then people want to come in who value our Constitution, who value our standards, who values our ways, they're free to come in. See? But you have, you know, the opposite viewpoint. But practically, though, God gives us walls. Now think about what the walls in our life that God gives us. Let's make some application out of this. God gives us His Word. His Word is a standard to protect us from evil and the consequences of our evil, sinful actions. God gives His light of this Word for our protection, our safety, our security. Secondly, He gives us a conscience. You know, everyone is born with a conscience. It's not a perfect guide. It's not a reliable guide. But God gives that tinge of, this is wrong. This is not right. God gives every person a conscience. And we can ignore that conscience. We can ignore that wall. We can dismiss it and harden our heart against that conscience. But we need to heed it in a sense if it lines up certainly with the Word of God. Parental advice. God's given parents to be a wall, to say no. That's the hardest thing as a parent, to say no. No. Oh, you don't want me to have any fun. You don't want me to enjoy life. You don't want me to... No. We love you and we want to protect you. Parental advice. God has given the parental authority as a wall. It's a wall protection. It's not a wall restriction. And we rebel many times against that authority. Notice here in verse 7, she will chase her lovers but not overtake them. That wall, obviously, was not, she broke through that wall, so to speak, broke through that protective barrier and continued in her ways. She will chase lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them and not find them. Then she will say, I'm jumping ahead of myself here. Verse 7 here says that she will chase lovers but not overtake them. She will seek them and not find them. So this wall led to her reevaluating her situation, thinking, you know what, maybe I should go back to the one who loved me, my husband, first husband. He says, she then will say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then it was, notice this language, it was better for me than now. Wow. I had it better. You know, just like the grass is always greener on the other side, and always laugh these cows in this wide open pasture on the fence, sticking their head through the barbed wire to eat that little piece of grass on this side. Because obviously, that little piece of grass on the outside of the fence tastes much better than this huge pasture grass that's available to them. And don't we think like the cow sometimes? The grass is greener over here. I'm going to stick my neck through that wall or barrier. I'm going to, you know, eat over here. Forbidden fruit. You know, obviously it's better. And we find ourselves, you know, as we break through that barrier, disappointed. So he says, I had a better relationship, you know, with my husband than where I'm at now. Think about that. And this is the story, the drama of Israel and God. God loved His people. God took care of His people. God provided for His people. They left Him. And the awareness comes and saying, you know what, I had it better. I had it better before I sought the Baal worship. This word draws attention to the strong passion the people of Israel felt for Baal. These verses anticipate the exile when Israel will be separated from the idols of Baal. You know, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, and we've already examined this passage in our Jeremiah study, but I still think it's pertinent and relevant here to the situation here in Hosea. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils." What are they? "They have forsaken me." There's the first problem, turning away from God. And then they have forsaken me, what? "The fountain of living waters." Well, I said that drinking water out of a cool spring is so refreshing. Coming right from the ground, purified by the rocks underneath. And then drinking water from a muddy man-made cistern. What a difference. "And have hewn out cisterns, even broken cisterns that hold no water." And this is the solution that people chose. You know, they turn from God, their provider, their source of life. Even Jesus used the analogy, you know, told the woman at the well, "Come to me, drink. I will give you water that will be a well, water springing up into everlasting life. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will produce fruit in your life and bring joy and peace in your life." And so the Lord can provide those things for us if we trust Him. But many times we leave our first love. What a horrible condition for the believer. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Remember the Ephesian church, they're doing the externals. They're doing things, the good things he approves. Verse 3, "You have persevered, have patience. You have labored for my name's sake. I have not become weary." But there's a problem here at this church. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." Wow. Are we doing all the right things for the wrong reasons? Are we just going through the motions? See? Our activity for the Lord, our service? Or does it flow out of a genuine relationship with God? Does it flow out of a love for God? And a love for His people, a love for the Word of God. This should be our motive for Christian service. And when we lose that relationship, everything else is skewed. And we need to get back to our first love. Go back to the one who redeemed us. Go back to the one who bought us out of the slave market of sin and set us free. Go back to the one who provides for our needs. Go back to the Scripture, the source of wisdom and knowledge. That's where we need to go back to, our first love. We love Him, as 1 John put it, because what? He first loved us. And we forget about that love. We try to seek love. You know, old song, "Looking for love in all the wrong places." We look for love in all the wrong places instead of looking for a love with God. And God, when we do that, then God allows our cup to be overflowing. "My cup runs over." Now, notice here, verse 8. "She did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil." And then, not only that, what the bales could not provide. Multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. And so, God is our true provider. All the fruitlessness of the land had its source in the Lord. Fruitfulness of the land had its source in the Lord. But Israel forgot Him and took His blessings for granted. Corn, grain, wine, and oil were material blessings provided by God in Canaan. You can reference Deuteronomy 7:13. These are the things that God would provide if His people would remain faithful to Him. He would take care of our needs. "Therefore," verse 9, "I will return and take away my grain in its time." And now we begin the result of Israel's rebellion, suffering. Israel's suffering is mentioned from verse 9 to verse 13. Israel will suffer famine, shame, and destruction because of her unfaithfulness. "I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and linen, given to cover her nakedness." Since Israel refused to acknowledge the Lord as her source of agricultural prosperity, the Lord would take back His blessings and no longer provide for the nation's basic needs. And this is a form of judgment. And you know what? There's a custom, and this comes from the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Background Commentary by John Walton. He says, according to the ancient Near Eastern law, a husband was within his rights to reclaim his material gifts if his wife committed adultery. Wool and flax were the two most common materials for making clothes at this time, so a husband can legally reclaim gifts given to his wife. And God, in essence, is saying, this is what I'm going to do because of your unfaithfulness. Reclaim my gifts that I've given you freely. Verse 10, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. Again, I think this could be a hint of her being led away naked in the Assyrian captivity. Her lovers, now the irony of this is, they sought Baal to provide safety and security. They sought Baal worship to provide for these material things. But really, God was a provider. And he's going to show in front of, you know, these false gods that these ones really didn't provide for her at all. You know, the Baals did not provide for the children of Israel. And he's going to expose the emptiness or the vacantness of these Baals by doing this. You know, where, remember, it's like Elijah, the prophet, you know, having the contest on Mount Carmel. I just want to, I thought about, is it caramel? Is it Carmel? There's several ways. I don't know. But he had that contest, and, you know, if Baal is God, then let fire come down and consume the sacrifice, you know. So what did they do? Cried out to Baal all day, and they got to the point of cutting themselves like cutters. It's a pagan ritual. And cried out to God, and Elijah was having fun with it. Maybe your God's in the bathroom. Maybe that's why it can't come out. You know, he was starting to make fun of the Baal. And to cry out louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe your God's deaf. And so he was having a lot of fun. Nothing. Silence. And then he said, pour water on the sacrifice. Let's make it a little harder for God to do this. Let's have him do a miracle. Poured the water on the sacrifice and then called to God. Fire came down, consumed the sacrifice. And so God showed himself strong. He showed himself the emptiness of their false gods. And in essence, he would do this to the nation. You know, where is your God? Where is those things that you trusted? Where are they now? You know, so, you know, here we have the, unfortunately, the awareness too late for the nation at this point, and they come to this awareness too late, and her lovers will not provide. They showed their, therefore, by this, their unworthiness to be worshipped. Verse 11, I will also cause all her mirth to cease. Her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbath, all her appointed feasts. These were great times of celebration in Israel's calendar. These were part of their covenant life. These feasts and festivals were signs of rejoicing, you know, and they expressed Israel's love and gratitude to God and would be an occasion of joy. You can reference Leviticus 23:40, Deuteronomy 26:11. But he said he's going to cause these feasts to cease. Again, as they were carried away in captivity, they wouldn't come back to what, Jerusalem, and celebrate these various feasts. They would be separated. It would be impossible for them to do so. Their joy and rejoicing would go away. You know, as the Bible says, the way of the transgressor is hard. They would carry on the outward duties, though. In this, one thing that, you know, I realized that they were still going through the ritualistic motions while worshiping Baal. Some even say it was almost like a syncretistic religion. They tried to combine their Baal worship with the worship of one true God, and so they were involved in sexual immorality while trying to worship God at the same time. They were kind of trying to mix those two together, and they don't mix. And therefore they were going through the emotions. Even if they did without that, imagine people coming to church and then doing their own thing the rest of the week. I call it the nod to God syndrome. Here I am, God. Aren't you happy? Aren't you pleased that I'm here? And, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Jesus said, right? He's truly our Lord. We should obey him. And therefore, they were going through the emotion, the just kind of the ritualistic religion. God hates religion, by the way. If I haven't said that enough, I'll say it again. God hates religion. Just going through an outward form, saying a prayer, and people reading prayers. It's like, think about the inauguration, of the presidents. Formalistic prayers. Oh, great, high, and holy being, divine person, somewhere up there. Do you talk to your wife or husband like that? What is prayer, by the way? I was talking with Penny about this week. What is prayer? She's teaching, the children in Sunday school. Prayer is talking to God, right? I don't talk to Penny that way. It's a real relationship. Hey, how's things going? It's like, now there's respect, obviously. When we call upon God, we approach him with this, hallowed be thy name, right? Hallowed, holy be your name. But it's normal conversation. It's not this religious jargon. And you can tell these people don't really have a relationship with God. I have to read a prayer. Now, it's one thing you read a love letter. I mean, that's one thing. You want to read that to your wife. That's nice. But, you take her out and, well, you are so nice. Thank you. Thank you for that gift that you gave me last week. It's like, really? Why do we do that for God? That's religion. Just talk to God. I don't have to have a rehearsed prayer. Just talk to God. I could think about, well, what I'm going to say, but, Anyway, they were going through all these religious feasts, but there was joy in the worship of God. And this shows, by the way, these feast days express joy, by the way. Now, they had days of fasting, too. But what did he point it out? Feasts. It's a celebration. Is there joy in serving God? Should there be joy in serving God? Absolutely, there should be joy in our service for God. I've appointed that, but I'm going to stop that because your heart was not in it. It's all religion to you now. Now, look at verse 12. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Now, NLT again, a little clarification here. I will destroy her grapevines and her fig trees. Things she claims her lovers gave her. I will let them grow into tangled thickets where only wild animals will eat the fruit. So he says, those things you claim that your gods have provided, they're going to be just a tangled mess. And animals will eat all the fruits. No fruit production from that. The loss of vineyards and fruit trees is catastrophic. Grains could be replanted and bear fruit in a single year, but these could not. This reflects a total reversion to the wilderness and not just a temporary setback, as might occur because of drought or locusts. The fact that wild animals could freely take whatever crops remain implies that the people will be too few to resist them. Verse 13. I will punish her for the days of her bales, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry, went after lovers, but me she forgot, saith the Lord. Yahweh, the jilted husband, will jilt Israel when they call to him. Me she forgot. Look at Psalm 103. Let's turn there. Psalm 103, 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that was within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Think about that. Who forgives all your iniquities. That one thing alone should cause us to rejoice for the rest of our life. You know, like I said, we used to sing this hymn in Sunday school. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that good is good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. Who heals all your diseases. God can heal us, certainly. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Now, tender mercies. He satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Don't forget about what God has provided for you. Next time you want to complain, write down what God has provided for you. Start making the list and checking it twice. God's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Okay. Now look at verse 14. Here we begin the restoration section. All of a sudden, and in prophetic language, this is called foreshortening. What does foreshortening mean? We have a near situation historically, and then a remote situation prophetically. And many times it's like side by side. You're reading one passage and he's speaking about the current historical situation. All of a sudden, he will jump to the remote future. We have this in the prophecy of Christ, by the way. He'd be born in Bethlehem in Isaiah 9:6, but he would rule the nations in 9:7. Isaiah 7:13 and 14, the same thing. Micah 5:2, we have two advents separated by thousands of years, a mystery age of the church in between. There's about 11 passages, by the way, that speak of that. Ironside has a book. Harry Ironside wrote a book with a great parenthesis. And he goes over those 11 passages in the Old Testament that have a gap dispensationally wise between the two comings of Christ. So when we're looking at prophecy, he'll jump remotely. And this is what we have here. All of a sudden, it's almost like shifting gears. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. What a dramatic shift now to Israel's restoration. God is not done with this unfaithful woman. There's hope. You know, God is faithful to us, isn't he? When we are faithless. I like that passage. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny who he is. And that's a wonderful thing. I will allure her. Now, I would say that allure here probably should be the word in the Hebrew, persuade. I'm going to persuade her. You know, this woman has run away. I'm going to try to convince her to come back to me. I'm going to convince her to come back to me. And so, I'm going to bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Now, the imagery here is taking a lover, an individual, and let's go for a desert walk under a starry sky. Let's walk out into the desert, and I'm going to speak loving, kind words to you. I'm going to woo you. I'm going to woo you. And that's what God is doing to the nation of Israel. Let's go for a desert walk. Normally you don't think the wilderness. Why would he say the wilderness? You know, you think the mountains, you know. I'm going to take you to the mountains. Because he's comparing his provision for Israel in the wilderness in the Exodus generation. And that's why he goes back to the wilderness. And there is beauty, by the way, in the wilderness. I personally love the desert. It might be crazy, but we, you know, drove down several times to Big Bend. If you've never been down to Big Bend National Park. And once you leave, you're going down a couple routes. You can go in both routes along the river, Rio Grande, coming in from the western side, and then coming down from the north, Marathon. Once you go south to Marathon, it's like the moon landing. You know, it's like But it's a beauty all on its own. It's just desolate, driving down. But then you go there in the springtime, and the flowers are blooming, and stars at night, crystal clear air, sky's beautiful. You know, time for a moonlit walk. So this is what a picture here. I'm gonna make myself attractive to her. I'm gonna remind her of my faithfulness. I'm gonna speak comfort to her. And that word literally means to the heart, by the way. Word speak comfort, I'm gonna speak to the heart. And the NLT has tenderly. I'm gonna speak tenderly to my people. I'm gonna speak lovingly to her. I'm gonna convince her you should return to me. You know, this is what God will do. And comfort, by the way, the Comforter was the name for the Messiah. I'm not saying the Messiah is prophesied here, but that word speak comfort is used in Isaiah 40, verse 1. And when we look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, we have the Messiah hinted at, I believe, here, and the fact that he is the Comforter that will come to his people. And first Advent, though, John the Baptist would introduce the Messiah. He'd be the voice crying in the wilderness. Isaiah 41, comfort. This is how Handel's Messiah begins, by the way. You know that song, comfort me, comfort people. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, saith your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for our sins. That's not punishment, that's blessing language. Comfort, comfort my people. And ultimately, in the future kingdom, the Messiah will come. And he will forgive Israel's sin. Israel, the nation, will turn in faith to him. And he will bring them back to their land. And so he will speak literally to the heart to the nation Israel. Now, Let me read you here a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The Lord said he will lead Israel into the desert, where she will be completely separated from her past lovers and will be able to concentrate totally on his advances. Think about that. No one else is around, just me and you. It's a romantic walk by just the two. And I picture God holding the hand. Here, as they walk in the desert night air. The reference to the desert recalls Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus. This was sometimes pictured as a time when Israel experienced the Lord's care in a special way, Hosea 13:5, and when she in return loved him with the devotion of a new bride. Think about that love of a new bride. The allusion to the wilderness also represents a remarkable reversal in the use of the desert motif in this chapter. For the Lord had threatened to make Israel like a desert, Hosea 2:3. According to verse 14, the desert will become the site of his romantic overtures to her. And so he woos the nation back to a relationship with him. You know, there's a passage in the book of James. I didn't have this in my notes. It came and popped into my head here. So I don't have the reference here. But, you know, in James chapter, I believe it's in James chapter 4, verse 5. James 4, 5 here. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The Holy Spirit is jealous. And I know we're using here language, baby language, figurative language here, to speak of God, ascribing to him emotions, but still picture that the Spirit of God is jealous, and God's jealous when we are attracted to the world. He desires a relationship with us. Think about the God of this universe desires a response from us. He desires a relationship with us. He seeks it. Even the Son of Man comes to seeking to save that which was lost. How much more his own children? God wants this from us. How do we respond to him? Coldness? No thank you. ungratefulness, ungratitude? How do we respond to our lover? How do we respond to God who loves us and gave himself for us? I think he deserves our attention. And so we should respond to him. He seeks us. And by the way, that's what a shepherd's job is, by the way. You ever think about a shepherd? A shepherd seeks the lost sheep. They're his sheep. A shepherd goes after the one, leaves the 99, goes after the one. And the Lord's our good shepherd. So when we wander off the path, many times he seeks us. He seeks us. And we are not to turn away from him. We are not to reject his seeking. We're not to harden our heart against his exhortations. And so, and I think in the details of life every day, we need to renew our relationship with God, no matter how long we've been saved. Are we cold and indifferent to the things of the Lord? Are we complacent in our walk with God? God help us. Now, I know I'm preaching. No, you're supposed to be teaching. I'm preaching because I'm a preacher. But God help us. God help us if we don't respond to God as he loves us so much. We love him because he first loved us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son who loved us and died on the cross for our sins, paying the full penalty. We thank you for all the gifts that you give us. Help us not to become ungrateful. Help us not to become complainers, but thankers. Help us to respond in kind with a reciprocal love and a seeking of you. And pursue our relationship with you, Father, first and foremost. Help us to respond positively to your word. Help us not to lose our first love. Help us not to become indifferent and cold, non-responsive, Father. But help us in turn to love you and study your word and seek your will first and foremost, Lord, and rest in you and trust in you and experience the joy and peace of a day-by-day walk with you, a day-by-day walk in fellowship with you, Father. Continue to motivate us as we go forward in your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.